Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. I'd like to once more read to you what we know as the Ten Commandments, starting in verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands and to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Magna Carta is a famous document, a product of 13th century England. Its impact on not only our government and our basic rights as they articulated in our governing documents, but on many nations has been widely noted. The Magna Carta was signed by King John on June 15th, 1215. He met with 100 barons on the plains of Runnymede, not far from present-day London. It was an agreement to a peace settlement, but an agreement for peace that came with submission, and not just ordinary submission, but the king himself would submit to the intentions of this document that would guarantee specifically the barons of land certain rights. It wasn't a document for all the people. It was a document for these wealthy land barons. And the original document couldn't have been read by most of the people. It was written in Latin. It had 63 provisions. All of them were guarantees of things like the right to trial by jury of peers, punishment that's approximate to a crime, taxation without representation forbidden, the writ of habeas corpus, and other provisions that were to satisfy the baron's demands and ultimately even put the king himself under the rule of law. So no longer would the king define law and then live above it, but he himself would be under the law. This gave way to so many other documents. Magna Carta would be amended and copied several times. There's one copy in the United States still in the National Archives, but its principles of due process, of fair representation, all became central to British common law. And that law would be embodied in the governing structures that the founding fathers of this country made when they wrote things like the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, which later would become, with some amendments, the Bill of Rights. And we are quite familiar with rights. We live in a culture that is at least obsessed with the concept of personal rights and privileges and freedoms. And when we think about rights in our minds, we probably don't think of the Magna Carta, which means big piece of paper. But we think of civil rights and the strife that happened to ensure the rights of men and women of African American descent in the 50s, and we think of civil rights, and we think of today, we think of the rights that make headlines. People talk a lot about gay rights and women's rights and even animal rights and ecological rights. And to think that this protection of rights is a modern phenomenon is to not think historically. It's even older than the civil rights movement. It's older than the American Bill of Rights, and it's certainly older than the Magna Carta of 1215. What we have before us today is a very ancient example of a Bill of Rights. But it's different than every other example that you could find in many civilized countries today that guarantee the rights of individuals and are phrased in a way that would help you to articulate what your privileges are. You see, the Ten Commandments are a foundational document. They're a foundational document for the covenant that God made with Israel. They're an important part of that relationship. It articulates the foundational and fundamental principles of that covenant that God made with his people. But they're different than, say, your right to bear arms or your right to representation and the other rights that you hold, freedom of assembly, for example, that you hold near and dear. Because these rights are centered not around you, but around others. Look with me for a moment at these famous 10 words, as the Bible calls them, the 10 words. The first one, you see it in verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. The second one, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven. The third one, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The fourth one, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. And then he explains it. Those first four commandments are about someone's rights, but they're not about your rights. Whose rights are they about? They're about Yahweh's rights. And then you look at the second horizontally based commandments, and you see the same thing. This isn't about you. This is about others. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. This is the parents' right to honor and obedience and respect. That's a command given to children to honor their parents' rights. How about the prohibition of murder, the sixth commandment? That's ultimately concerned with the rights of others to have their life protected. Or the command for the abstention of adultery. You shall not commit adultery. That's about the right of a person to have a pure marriage. You shall not covet. The final commandment is probably the most clear in this regard. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is a consistent witness of a concern for others that would make the Hebrew people very different than surrounding cultures. Surrounding cultures would clamor for their rights and their privileges and their desires and lusts and passions, but God's people were to be consumed with, first of all, what God desired of them, and second of all, how they should benefit other members of their covenant community. This is very consistent with the New Testament emphasis on others. I mean, think of Paul's charge to husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and expected her to clean up after him. That's not what it says. Weird that you didn't react right away. You should probably read that chapter, gentlemen. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Even Christ is an example to husbands to love their wives and care for their wives and serve their wives, puts Christ's care for the church as an example. Or Paul's instruction to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 to consider others as more important, more significant than yourself, not looking only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Taking on that mind that Christ Jesus took, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So what we're looking at when we look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is ultimately a foundational document, similar to the Constitution, but even more closely related to a Bill of Rights. And these foundational principles of that covenant that God made with Israel, as we learned last week, were not a way into a relationship with Yahweh. It wasn't if they obey God's instruction in Deuteronomy, then they will be God's people. The reverse is the truth. They were God's people by way of God's choice of them, by way of God's covenant with them, by way of the rescue of his people from Egypt and his ownership of his people at Sinai, and then the law was given. And so these commands, all 600 plus commands in the Torah, were not a way into the relationship, but were a way in the relationship, a way to live that would honor God's privileges and rights and the rights and privileges of fellow Israelites. This will help unlock the rest of Deuteronomy for us, not because this is just simply an expansion of the Ten Commandments. There's a lot more detail, and they're very hard to cram into these ten categories. But Jesus was able to summarize all of the commands very simply when he said that the greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the love of God was manifest in their salvation when he rescued them from Egypt, and that's why this preamble of the Ten Commandments, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, reminds them of the salvation that God brought them through before it gives them the 10 words from God. We talked about why we should study the Ten Commandments last week, and we even talked about why there are 10. And this is probably why, because you have 10 fingers, and you could learn them quite easily. And I hope that you learned them last week through our silly little YouTube stolen thing. And more importantly, I hope we learned why they're significant. We see the danger of ignoring the Ten Commandments, of the widespread ignorance that people have about these important words, and the danger of inappropriately isolating them and lifting them up on some kind of platform over and above all the rest of God's instruction is also not the intention, or to incorrectly evaluate them. And that's really where I hope to be most helpful to you as we work through these, because I want you to see what they were intended to be in their original context before we can understand how they apply to us as new covenant believers. We have to understand what they meant in their original context. That's true of all our study of Scripture. And so we need to study them because of these problems, and then we need to study them because they are Scripture, and all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, correcting and training in righteousness, and we need to study them because they show us clearly God's character. You would see the practices and the indulgences of the Canaanite peoples, and it would be quite representative of what Canaanite deities were like. The same is true in Israel. God's character, the true God, the only God, is shown to us through his law. And so the Ten Commandments show us God's character and help us to understand this book that we're studying. So what I want to do this morning is to look at the Ten Commandments as a Bill of Rights, to look at them one by one and consider them in their original context, what they were intended to be to God's people, and then learn how we might apply these truths to ourselves. So let's look at these rights. The first one is God's right to exclusive allegiance. God's right to exclusive allegiance. Verses 6 and 7, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. In Hebrew, this is the severest form of the negative, and it's very simple. It is the first word, the first command. It demands that Yahweh is the only God of the universe, and his people are to give him total allegiance. Literally, this commandment says, I am the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, or before my face in Hebrew. It means in his presence. This is a statement of radical monotheism. This is a statement of radical exclusive allegiance. God is telling his people that he must be the first and the only. Why is this commandment first? Well, this commandment is first because it rivets our attention upon God himself. It sets the scene and reminds us of where the people have been. They were in Egypt. They were slaves. They were stuck. They were the victims of violence and oppression, and God rescued them. Therefore, they are to have no other gods. Many Egyptian gods sought their allegiance. Many Egyptian gods wooed them with their worldly allure. But it wasn't those gods that took them out of Egypt and made them a people for God's own possession. Thomas Watson, famous Christian dead guy, says this about the first commandment: this may well lead them all and be said in front of all the commandments, because it is the foundation of all true religion. The sum of this commandment is that we should sanctify God in our hearts and give him a precedence above all created beings. He's saying that this is where it has to start. It has to start with God. Just as you cannot take a delicate instrument or a tool and use it for whatever purpose you want to use it for, but you must use it for the purpose for which it was created. In other words, if you got one of those dental picks, you know, the sharp things they scrape the stuff off your teeth with, and you decided you were going to rake your lawn with it, it would not be effective. It would ruin the dental tool, and you would have a very frustrating life as you raked your lawn with the dental tool. Likewise, if you were to take a typical garden hoe and to dash it against your teeth, you would remove plaque from your teeth, but not in the most effective way, because you also would remove your teeth. Probably. The first commandment shows us that we have an obligation to the one true God who created us, and we must give him precedence. We must see him as first. And this commandment really, it has two branches in it. One branch says that God must be your God, and the second branch says that you may have no other gods. It's total allegiance. It's not mixed. It's not defiled. It's radically monotheistic. Isaiah 44, a book that we've been hearing from a big church very clearly, has so many passages, some of which you heard this morning, that are a prohibition of idolatry. One of them prohibits idolatry in this context. Isaiah 44, 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. In all of Isaiah's indictments of idolatry, in all his mockery of a wood God that part was carved to make your lunch on a fire and the rest gave you a cut and you sweat as you chop down a tree to make your God, he tries to highlight the profound ignorance and arrogance and folly of worshiping a wooden idol. Above it all is that God deserves total, exclusive allegiance. This is what Moses will teach in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, that every Israelite would say every day, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It's the oneness of God that will dictate all that he says. He is the sole God, and therefore he is the sole authority. He is not one among or a favorite among many. There must be absolute faithfulness in this covenant relationship. The temptation then is a temptation now. It's the temptation of syncretism. Syncretism is the mixing of religions, to take a little bit of this religion and a little bit of this religion and a little bit of this religion. I've talked to lots of people who have considered themselves sort of hybrids, and they've spent time kind of in each religion, and they've said, I've tried to pull out the best out of all of these, and I have kind of made my own way to God. This kind of syncretism, this kind of mixing and blending and confusion is exactly the opposite of what God demands. He demands exclusive allegiance. This was a temptation for people in a very pluralistic world, not unlike our own. A temptation for pluralistic people was that their God was Yahweh. He was the God of Israel, and he was the salvation God. He was the God who rescued. He was a God with a famous reputation for killing Pharaoh's army, for leading his people out of Egypt. And he was good at that, and they knew that that was his specialty in a world where deities had a specialty and a specific use. But they were about to enter into Canaan, and this was the land of the Canaanites. They were going to become farmers. And what about all the farm techniques of the Canaanites and the gods that they used and worshiped for crops? There would be a major temptation for them to employ, along with reasonable farming methods, the gods that were associated with those seasons and plantings and harvests and all the rest. And God is warning them at the outset, he is their Exodus God, therefore he is their only God. They are not to mix their religion with any other. We see this in the history of Israel, that great story in 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant and think of it as a trinket, a rabbit's foot, a good luck charm. And they think, okay, we've got their God now. We have Yahweh. We have his furniture, his box. And I'm sure that they're, you know, really excited about that. And they get it and they bring it to their temple. And they do what pagan people do. They mix it into the rest of what they have going. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the temple, right next to fish man god Dagon. Dagon. And in the morning, when they rise, the fish man god Dagon, kind of merman kind of a god, except reverse, I believe it had, was fish head, man bottom. And they get up in the morning, and man bottom fish head, Dagon, had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, prostrate as if he's worshiping Yahweh. He's not worshiping Yahweh. He's a statue of a fish man god. But they picked him up and they put him back. Tremors, they thought. The next morning they rose and Dagon had once again fallen prostrate before the ark of Yahweh. And now his worship had been enhanced because his head had been removed and his hands were cut off and laying down on the threshold and only his middle was left. Fishman middle. What does all that mean? Well, to the priests of Dagon, it meant that all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. They learned a lesson about Yahweh's superiority, but what they needed to learn is a lesson of his exclusivity. That's the first right, God's right to exclusive worship. Now, there is a side excursus here where we could take 10 minutes and talk about the numbering of the Ten Commandments, or you could just Google it and read about it if you wanted to. I don't think it's an issue of great significance, but there are different traditions that number the commandments differently. The Reformed guys, they number the commandments. The Protestant folks, they number the commandments with one. Well, they're all 1 through 10, but they split the first commandment. So commandment 1, this is how we do it around these parts. Commandment 1 is you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 2 is a prohibition of idols, remember? So that's how we split it up. The Lutheran and the Catholic traditions have those commandments as one commandment, and then they take the 10th commandment, which is a prohibition of... Come on, people. You know, covetousness, and they take it to be two parts. Commandment 9, they would say, because they shortened the first one and made 2 into 1. Commandment 9 is, do not covet your neighbor's wife, and commandment 10 is, do not covet your neighbor's stuff. And there is a separation in that commandment between wife and stuff. So women were not viewed as property in the Old Testament, contrary to what your professors say. So that distinction in numbering is something worth mentioning if you ever run into it, but we will take them one by one. The point of that is there is a clear and obvious connection between the first and second commandment. The second commandment is at least an exposition and an elaboration of the first commandment. The first commandment says God is the only God, and he is the only God to be worshiped. Therefore, commandment number 2, verse 8, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is God's right to the definition of his image. God's right to the definition of his image. In other words, God is not pleased that you would make him the way you want him to be. Idolatry at its very heart creates a God in our image, a God in our likeness. And that is a prohibition by God, because worshiping another God is to worship not the one and true and only God. That's why the Shema says, Hear, O Israel, our God is the Lord alone, or he is one. He is the one who delivered them from Egypt. And this exposition of that first command shows us that idolatry is always forbidden. This is what he said. This is what Moses taught them already in chapter 4, verse 15. Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water below the earth, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. This prohibition of idolatry is so important that throughout the Bible we see the destructive effect of idols. And when modern man hears this commandment, we're prone to think this doesn't apply to us. There are no temptations toward idolatry because we don't buy them and we don't build them. Well, that's wrong on several accounts. If you think idolatry isn't an issue today, take a look at the largest Thai temple this side of the Mississippi, one block from our church, and tell me that people don't worship idols still. They do. In cultures all over this world, some of you have been rescued from those religions, those false religions, and you have bowed down to actual idols. You are like the Thessalonians in the Bible who have been rescued from dead idols and now wait for Jesus Christ, God's Son from heaven, our only hope. So idols are very, very much a part of modern man. You know, for the ancient Israelites, the big competing deity of the Canaanites was a god named Baal. Got a little picture of Baal here. There he is, with his arm outstretched. Remember that illusion? He's got an angry look on his face. And Baal was considered a life giver, made by Canaanite craftsmen. Worshipped throughout Canaan and Mesopotamia. He was associated with agriculture. They were dependent on him to sustain farms and flocks and herds. He was also called the son of Dagon, who was the grain god, the fish head man guy. The Canaanites were devoted to his worship. The word Baal in Semitic languages means lord or master. And the Canaanites believed that Baal was in absolute control over nature and over people. They thought there was other gods, lots of other gods, but few were superior, except maybe Baal's father, El. But Baal was the principal deity of the land to which the Israelites were about to enter. And you may question, if these gods were really as evil as they were made out to be in the Bible. But just a simple look at these ancient religions. Base sexual worship was prevalent. Religious prosecution was commanded by Baal worshipers. Human sacrifice was common. It was a frequent practice in an effort to satisfy their gods, to kill young children and bury them in the foundation of a house or a public building at the time of construction. This is noted in the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Laid the foundation over their firstborn. We have found me and my archaeologist homies have found discoveries of clay tablets unearthed that contain psalms or poems and songs to Baal. And there was a powerful attraction to Baal worship because these were the dominant cultures. These were the powerful cultures. This was what the successful, the people who knew the land and who were the pictures of success and wealth and fertility. This was their god. Yet God continually warned his people of the danger of idolatry, and it wouldn't be long until they fell into the worship of Baal. It was a powerful attraction. Eventually, it would lead to their destruction and exile because they didn't heed God's commandment to not worship idols, because they didn't take seriously these statues, and they thought of them perhaps simply as you do, as art or as a symbol of another culture. And they didn't think of what idolatry actually is. John Calvin talks about idolatry, and he teaches us, I think, well when he says the human heart is an idol factory. You don't have to know how to carve to be an idolater. You don't have to have a statue or worship in a pagan temple to be an idolater. To be an idolater is the natural inclination of your foolish heart. It is to worship the way you want to worship and whom you want to worship. And lots of people in this very room worship other people. Lots of people in this very room worship after possessions and notoriety and success. And those idols have become to you a god of very gods. You will do everything that you do to serve that God. You will reach every aspect of your strength, every ounce of who you are, to achieve and to attain those things which are your idols. And friend, this commandment warns God's people long ago of the dangers of idolatry. It warns them and it warns you. That whatever your particular lust is driving for, whatever that idol is, you will become like that which you worship. You worship Baal, you become like Baal, bloodthirsty, indifferent. You worship the opposite sex, and you will be driven in every way to be consumed with that and that alone. You worship money, you'll become like money. You will want to do everything that you do to attain that which is most precious to you. You will spend and you will be spent for that which will be burned up. Idolatry is so real and so dangerous. And that's why God forbids it. He says in verse 9, you shall not worship them or serve them. Yahweh your God is a jealous God. That's a word in English that I understand to mean envious. And God is not envious. This Hebrew word translated jealousy speaks of passion. It speaks of God as impassioned. For I am an impassioned God. This is the same kind of word that's used in the Bible when a man is defending the honors of his wife. That's the kind of jealousy that God has. It's not petty envy like our jealousy. I want what that person has, or I wish that I was that, or that kind of greediness that accompanies jealousy. God's jealousy is a pure jealousy. It's an impassioned nature that strives to be the only God to be worshipped because he is the only one worthy of worship. And then he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is that important biblical Hebrew word for love, hesed. God shows love, hesed, and it shouldn't be translated love. It should always be translated loving kindness, which is kind of a mashed together word that may not mean anything to you. But the concept of hesed, the concept of the love of God is very clear, because hesed is loyal love. It's love rooted in covenant. It's not warm, fuzzy, generic love. I love pizza. I love Mutant Ninja Turtles because they love pizza. We use the word love for every dumb thing. Loving kindness, hesed, is a loyal love, a love rooted in covenant. It's not simply love. It's to demonstrate love. It's to be covenantally committed to someone so that you live in the other person's interest. That is loyal love. And the danger of idolatry is it divides that love, and it's no longer loyal. It's no longer faithful. It's no longer pure. And so he says it's going to affect the second and the third and the fourth generation. You know, the Jews even misunderstood this. In the book of Ezekiel, they complain that God's not treating them fairly and say, our fathers ate sour grapes, but you turn our teeth on edge. That's a weird translation. You ever eaten a sour grape? Did your teeth turn on edge? It's like a Hebrew saying that we would say, we don't say your teeth turn on edge, maybe because we haven't had grapes that sour, but we would say, you know, like a pucker up kind of a situation. They said our fathers are the ones that ate the sour grapes, but we're the ones getting the pucker up. Sour face, that's better than pucker up. Pucker up means something else. And so that concept of that unfairness is something that they identify. Is that what this means? That if your grandfather sins, you'll be the one that's punished? Well, there's some truth to that. There are sins that are generationally passed on. There are sins that you learn from your father. Every man in the room understands this. That there are ways you're like your dad, and they're not all good ways. But that's not what God's talking about here, I don't think. This concept of the generations in the second command, you have great-grandpa, grandpa, dad, and then you. If you think about that horizontally, we're talking about the maximum size of a household in the ancient world. Your great-grandfather, your grandfather, and your father, there's a good chance in ancient Israel that all those people would live in one kind of household compound so that when a son goes and gets married, he gets his wife and he brings her into the house. Ladies, aren't you glad times have changed? But if that head of household, and the commandments are addressed to head of households. Not every Israelite owns or has access to workers, and not every Israelite owns land, and not every Israelite has a wife. The commandments are given, at least addressed to the head of households. And in this Hebrew society, this household could have been devastated by idolatry because one father's idol worship would infect the entire family. So many of these ancient gods were domestic deities. And your son would marry and a woman would join that unit and perhaps she would bring her gods into your house. It happened all the time in the Old Testament. And a man would secure the well-being of his household by his faithfulness to Yahweh, by never allowing idolatry in his home and in his family. This is the context of the love, the loyal love and the hate that's talked about in the second commandment. Oh, it's fair because God is identifying exactly how dangerous idolatry is. Let's look at the third commandment, God's right to true representation. God's right to true representation. You know this one, it's famous. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You know, growing up, you heard that one because you heard the flippant use of God's name as profanity. And it still kind of takes me aback when I hear a Christian say, oh my God. I find it very offensive. I find it inappropriate to use God's name in that way. And surely that is using God's name in vain. But that is not the primary meaning of this commandment. That's not the original context of this commandment. When a Hebrew hit his thumb with a hammer, he didn't say, Yahweh. I mean, that's just not how the commandment worked. That wasn't the problem. Yes, it's blasphemous to use God's name that way. It dishonors God, but the third commandment is so much more. The Jews misunderstood this as well because traditionally their translation was you should not swear falsely by the name of the Lord your God. And so they made it about false oaths, more like the ninth commandment. And By the time of the Second Temple Judaism, people would even avoid pronouncing the name of Yahweh. And so they took this as you shouldn't mispronounce God's name. Some meant that as you shouldn't use God's name outside the temple. Though we see in ancient Judaism, God gave his people his covenant name, Yahweh. He told them to call him by his name, but they had such a fear of misusing his name that they stopped speaking it out loud. And so they would take passages like Leviticus 24:16, and their commentary would say, if he also pronounces the name Lord, he shall be put to death. So what's a clear prohibition of blasphemy, they extended to even saying the name Yahweh, and they replaced it with Adonai. It's where you see the common practice of writing YHWH, losing the vowels and replacing it with this word kurios and capitalized Lord in your Bible. Orthodox Jews still say today, Hashem, the name, instead of saying God's name. Some take this commandment to mean that a magical use of his name was forbidden in incantations or curses, and certainly we see that in the Bible. And then you have modern understandings of this, like the NIV translation, which says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Well, what does that mean? Misuse the name of the Lord your God? Say it a little more plain and vanilla. What does it actually mean? Well, knowing what it actually means is knowing the significance of names in the Bible. And I want you to think about it this week, and I'll tell you what it means next week. Father, thank you for your word. Such rich depths here. And God, we want to be a people who are solely devoted to your holy name. God, we acknowledge that there are no other gods, that all these inferior deities are invented and false. And God, to know that you have revealed yourself is an incredible truth that we're deeply grateful for. So, Father, I pray that we would learn from our spiritual forefathers, that we would see their tendency to idolatry, and we wouldn't relegate to that something in ancient times, but we would see in our own hearts a tendency to long for things that are not you. So God, make us a pure people, a people who are devoted to you and you alone. As we worship Jesus Christ, we know that we worship the God who is I am. We worship Yahweh too. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in your Trinitarian name, God, I pray that we would remember our obligation to serve no other God, that you have rights. And above all else, you have a right to be worshiped as God, because that's exactly who you are. Make us a holy people, God. In Jesus' name, amen.